I was sort of interested, though, in forgiveness in the public sphere in the way that we have seen it with politicians. You know, a lot of them can't get by with it, but we've seen Mark Sanford, we've seen David Vitter. Many years ago, it was Jerry Studs, the congressman from Massachusetts, who did not show even a hint of contrition about having had a sexual relationship with an underage page and yet keeps getting reelected. So my first question is in fact what's going on in the electorate anything akin to this process of forgiveness, or is this just people divorcing public behavior from private behavior, or deciding that a flawed guy from my party is better than a perfect guy from the other party? And the second thing I'm interested in is sort of forgiveness validators, because one thing we keep seeing in the political sphere, and you know, something that I personally find revolting, is the sad-faced wife standing next to the politician, you know, the message being, I forgive him, so you should too. So how does, is this in fact a process of forgiveness with politicians, or is it something else going on?
No, I think it's not a process of forgiveness. It's a devil's bargain that we have in American culture that because we don't know how to practice it in personal, local contexts, we don't know how to understand it in public contexts. And so you see it, it's largely assumed that forgiveness involves excuse, and so we actually don't think it has much power. And I think it's largely, that's what I mean by spinning sorrow, is it's a PR staged event, and the wife, it's usually the wife. I can't think of any notable event where it was a woman who maybe with financial wrongdoing, but hardly ever with sexual misconduct. But as near as I can tell, it's clearly just a kind of excuse that's reflective of the ways in which forgiveness language is a trope in our culture, but it's disconnected from remorse or repentance in any meaningful sense. And so we've trivialized it. It's not only an American phenomenon. I mean, this is not unrelated to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship in the 1930s about cheap grace, was that it was, he said, that's where German Christians go to have their sins forgiven in 1 hour a week on Sunday morning, that's completely disconnected from the rest of life. And so I think it's the fact that we now still have the language and we've lost any sense of the seriousness of the practices or the cost that is entailed thereby. And I think the validators are there to help stage that in a way that says, the wife says, well, I've forgiven him, and so then who am I not to do the same in that same kind of that same kind of context. And so what you do is you get, if you don't have a wife who's ready to do it, then you get a couple of friends who become, you know, it's almost like the spin doctors after a political debate. You have all the people who are ready with their talking points. And that, you know, after Lance Armstrong's interview with Oprah, he didn't have a wife because his ex-wife and his girlfriend both were part of the accusers against him. So he had a couple of friends who were ready to go out on the next morning's talk show and try to spin his side of the story. But it's all an elaborately staged ruse, in my view. It has nothing to do with authentic practice of forgiveness.
You don't think that what goes along with the public is anything that resembles forgiveness?
No. Because it communicates to others there's no risk and there's no consequence to the behavior. Now, I would add, I do think that it's also the case that what you said about that I'd rather vote for the guy in my party than the other guy. I mean, a good friend of mine's parents live in Sanford's district in South Carolina, and they're, you know, devout Presbyterians and or actually devout Baptists. And my friend tried to persuade them. But my friend was trying to persuade them that on Christian grounds they ought not vote for Sanford, that this was just really problematic. And they said, yes, he's a louse, and we don't believe anything about his character, but we'll never vote for a Democrat. So there's some of that, too, at least in some circumstances. Yeah.
Tim, and then David. Tim Dalrymple, and then David Rennie, and then Peter.
I was just curious. amongst public figures, whether there are any in recent years that you think have done a laudable job, not managed it expertly, but who've shown some authenticity in their public repentance.
It was muffled at first.
Yeah, whether amongst public figures there have been some more noteworthy efforts at public repentance.
I've thought a lot about that, trying to, and I suppose I'd probably give a small amount of credit to Clinton long after multiple failed efforts. And I thought that I wrote a piece actually comparing his famous 4-minute apology on TV to Psalm 51 and David, and suggesting that they were kind of like mirror images of each other, because Clinton's was carefully worded and managed, whereas David was, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise." And I thought that was actually kind of the low point for Clinton. And as part of the reason, I mean, I think that part of the difficulty I have, not to be too cynical, is that we tend in our culture to be drawing into the public arena and featuring more and more people who bear narcissistic tendencies. Mm. And so that makes it harder to give a positive answer to Tim's question, because that's why I ended up talking about the Notre Dame quarterback. You know, there's a guy who took accountability and admirable, but I don't see as many examples of it. And so if there are examples, I'd love to celebrate them.
David Rennie, you're next, and then William Salatin. Please, the mic. You're on there. I'm sorry. David's up, then Peter, then William.
Oh, well, I'd like to ask you to explore the denominational sort of breakdown of this, because I've covered politics on four continents. I'm now back in the States for my second time. When I see someone like Sanford, there's a very sort of born-again sort of aspect to the way that it's presented. You know, when he says, you know, God is a forgiving God, that looks like a very sort of American born-again kind of model. When I was covering politics in Brussels for a few years, it was very striking that the big divide in terms of political scandals and forgiveness was around attitudes to hypocrisy. And I remember an example of the top European official who was in charge of climate change and regulating kind of greenhouse gases turned out to drive an enormous SUV. And this was reported in sort of furious terms by the German, the Dutch, the Swedish, the Brits. He was from Portugal, and the southern Europeans just couldn't get it. They just didn't understand what the fuss was about, because... And it was explained to me by this guy's sort of top flack that this was, in his view, a Protestant-Catholic divide. That Catholics take the view that everyone is a sinner, and that the guy was passing good laws and regulations which were going to improve climate change. So what matter, you know, how could it possibly matter what he drove, one car? Whereas the hypocrisy drove Northern Europeans, Protestant Europeans, kind of crazy. And I think even within that, you can see a difference between secular the UK, where I'm from. I mean, say Newt Gingrich is a classic example of a politician who would have no chance of any comeback in the UK. You know, the politicians who've just been kicked out of Parliament for expensive scandals in the UK will never come back. Because in a secular, kind of originally sort of Protestant, ex-Protestant tradition, there's no tolerance for hypocrisy and there are no comebacks. So is that right? Tell me about the American context and the sort of denominational aspects of that.
Well, I want to complicate your question. It's a great question. I want to complicate it slightly because I think there's both a cultural and a theological set of dimensions to it. So there's the question about hypocrisy has cultural contexts that may overlap with religious or denominational sensibilities, but I'm not sure it is quite as clean as the notion that it's because he's Catholic and difference between Catholic and Protestant. I do think that there's a problem, particularly in American culture, of a kind of born-again rhetoric where what really matters is what you say about your conversion. That goes back to the revivalist tendencies across the American frontier, where it's what you say on the day you're saved, not how you live afterwards. And so there's a peculiar Protestant problem that's born out of this notion that you don't want to talk about habits, you don't want to talk about virtues. And so, you know, I remember one guy once said to me, he said, I don't care how high somebody jumps the day they're saved, I want to know how they walk once they land. And that's something that Protestants have a peculiar aversion to talk about, whereas Catholics actually have far more bound up with habits and practices and, you know, sacrament of penance or reconciliation, depending on how you call it. And so I think that there is something. It's not so much a question that Catholics think everybody's a sinner and Protestants don't. I actually would have thought the sensibilities would have been described rather differently, that Protestants tend to think more about everybody being a sinner. It's more about the kind of rhetoric that accompanies it. Now, the question of hypocrisy is an interesting one, because I think there is a sense of sincerity and earnestness in a certain kind of evangelical Protestant culture that seems to substitute for actual behavior. You know, how can I be wrong when I'm so sincere? And so if you have this kind of sincere rhetoric, you can get away with other sorts of things. There are problems that would be correlative with Catholic tradition, though, in terms of confession. One of the great scenes, by the way, in Dead Man Walking is an early scene where the Catholic priest, who's the chaplain in the prison, and guy goes and he finally wants to unburden himself of all of his sin. And so he asks to go see the chaplain. And so the chaplain says, what known sins have you committed since your last confession? And the guy starts in and he says, well, rape and murder and arson and rape and another murder. And then the chaplain, just kind of going through the formula, says, and have you had any impure thoughts? You just want to, no, those were all pure.
Pure murder.
But I think that the notion, so I actually think that both in the public sphere politically and also in private life, if we don't have a certain tolerance for hypocrisy or inconsistency, I mean, hypocrisy is a pretty loaded term, but just all of us are inconsistent. I hold views about all sorts of things that I don't practice very well in my daily life. You know, I have convictions about wealth and poverty that I don't live into very faithfully. And does that make me a hypocrite? Well, at some level. It also makes me human in that sense. And so there's a greater sense of, I'd say, relaxed communal life in more established cultures. That would be the case, I think, in particular parts of Europe, for example. Whereas we have a kind of petty moralism that is peculiar because, you know, in terms of anybody who Mark Sanford or whoever, there are only some things that really count as sins for which you might get into trouble. There are all sorts of other activities that people don't seem to have any hesitation or worry about. You know, in America, it's largely sexual misconduct that'll get you into the deepest waters although that now is changing with Sanford.
I have a little dilemma here because we've got like 10 people on the list, and some of you went in right on something you just said just now. I get that sense from you, Jennifer, but Peter has been waiting. And if you'd pull the mic up to yourself, Peter, I got you on the list, Jennifer, and don't lose that thought.
I apologize for my over-eagerness. Perhaps you should have a session on professional competitiveness and etiquette, and I could lead it or follow it. Anyway. Well, speaking into the mic won't help that. Professor Jones, I appreciated your comments, but I'm left a little confused because I grabbed onto what you said at the beginning about the past getting into our eyes. But it seems to me that in the United States today, and I don't know if this is unique to the United States or it's got to do more with advanced, you know, industrial societies, but I think it's unique to us that, you know, we forget quickly, and you've kind of alluded to this. I'm not sure the past looms that large for lots of us. Every time I see Al Sharpton on MSNBC, I'm struck that we are a very forgiving culture. And I'm not sure that's a bad thing. In many ways, it's a good thing. So I'm not sure whether you're talking, I'm not sure how you would deal with that. And then related to it is that you weave back and forth between personal stories of forgiveness and public and political stories of forgiveness. And those clearly have to have very different dynamics. And I wished you would sort of reflect a bit on, and delineate how those dynamics are different. I mean, what everyone thinks about the healthcare rollout, Secretary Sebelius may be guilty, but her guilt as the head of a large bureaucratic organization is a whole lot different than Al Sharpton's. How do you reflect on those two sort of dimensions?
Sure. Great questions. I would say that amnesia is actually the mirror image of haunting past, that they actually are mirror images, and that it's not a forgiving culture, the fact that we just ignore what Al Sharpton has said and done in the past or whomever. I don't think that's actually a sign of a forgiving culture. I think it's a sign of amnesia, which is dangerous. And so I think those are actually mirror images of each other, and that we're still haunted as American culture in very deep ways. I mean, I've been watching, I haven't yet seen the movie, but 12 Years as a Slave is going to have this eruption of the haunting in a variety of ways. I had a friend from South Africa who came to the U.S. who said, "You all pretend to keep moving on in a way that seems forgetful, and yet if you just go about 6 inches below the surface, there's all this toxic waste that starts seeping into the public sphere." So I don't actually think that our amnesia is a sign of forgiveness. I think it's actually the mirror image and reflects some of the dynamics of the haunting. I think the haunting and the past getting in our eyes has more valence and power for persons, except it erupts in very public ways. And it is a way in which, you know, you get initiated into particular traditions in American culture, but also around the world. And this is part of the reference to the former Yugoslavia. Or when I was in Israel and heard an Israeli guide say, point over there and say, "That's where we lost the battle." And somebody else said, you know, 1973, 1967. He said, "No, the Maccabees." But it was spoken as if it was yesterday. And so there's a certain sense in which you get initiated into traditions of conflict that are part of that that haunting. I do think that there's the speed at which things are happening is creating more amnesia, but I don't think it's actually taking away the hauntedness in a different way. Yes, there are. Well, I debated even mentioning Sibelius because I think that's a very different dynamic. And part of what we have to do a lot better is spend a lot more time distinguishing forms of failure, moral failure from incompetence and experimental failure. And there are different dynamics and there are different kinds of responsibility that ought to be held. That'd be a whole different set of conversations. Partly I was just trying to gesture towards somebody taking accountability in a full stop sort of way. But I think that there are different dynamics, but I think it's not just a public versus personal, because part of what I was talking about learning forgiveness is also pointing to communities that I think are really key, because it's in local contexts that you're most likely to see forgiveness learned and practiced and lived in powerful ways. And so that's why I talked about the Amish or Homeboy the Muslims in Rwanda, because there are powerful examples of how it is learned and lived in local contexts that actually enable then public figures to embody things in much more symbolic ways. I mean, I think Mandela in South Africa is an example. He actually talks about what he learned as a child going to Methodist schools the 30s, as having helped to shape certain patterns and habits and dispositions that he drew on then when he was in prison. And so it's focusing less on just heroic persons. You know, even when Robert Coles told the story about Little Ruby during the desegregation struggles in New Orleans, and you remember Little Ruby was 6 years old and going to school, and there were Klans and other folks on the other side of the street shouting all sorts of racial epithets at her, and Coles saw this little African-American girl walking along looking like she was mumbling, and so Coles went and interviewed her because he was worried that she was kind of unstable. And he said, "What are you saying?" And she said, "I just keep repeating, 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing.'" And everybody went, "Wow, what an exceptional story." And it was just kind of lifted up this heroic little girl. And people didn't spend much time talking about the fact that she knew those words because she spent so much time in her African-American congregation week by week, where she learned those words as a part of a prayer. And so those were what came to her lips. So what we tend to do is either lift out this heroic person doing something in the public sphere and say, "Wow, look at that." Or else we say, "Everybody needs to be doing something." We lose the formative power of local communities and of families that shape dispositions and habits and learn languages. And so what happens around the dinner table has huge implications. You know, how you raise your children to interact with each other has huge implications for what then happens more broadly. I would say that I think there's something really important about the symbolic power of public forgiveness by people in really significant places. When the Irish and British cardinals both had a joint gesture of apology, when a black Pentecostal bishop and a white Pentecostal bishop washed each other's feet, there's something that's powerfully symbolic about that. When John Paul II went into the prison cell, and you know, the cover of every magazine that week was a sign of that. I think there's something powerful about those sorts of things that are different than what happens off stage. But I want to highlight the significance of what you might call mediating communities, the Catholic tradition would call, as the formative context, so that we don't juxtapose in these false ways that it's either personal or public. Because if we privatize forgiveness, then we end up with a public sphere in which it's all a sham, or we think violence is the only legitimate answer.
William, you've been waiting. You need to pull the mic over to yourself. Thank you for that answer there. And I have others on the list. Claire, you're next. And then we're going to take a break.
Okay. First of all, Dr. Jones, thank you for your presentation, which I thought was moving and perceptive, full of insights. And let me give you two questions. You can answer whichever one you feel like answering. One is about politicians, and this builds on what some others have said. The conditions that you've outlined for authentic remorse and repentance, I just scribbled down a couple of things you said, that it needs to be things need to happen off stage, that there needs to be humility, there needs to be empathy, not narcissism. These conditions, I'm not going to say politicians can't do it, but the political system almost makes it impossible. It seems to attract, cultivate, even enforce a degree of narcissism that, I mean, we've all known politicians who are nice people, but if you won't take credit for things and won't think enough about yourself, you almost can't do the job or get the job. So should we expect that, and certainly if you are giving a press conference to talk about your adultery, you're already on stage, right? Should we expect that there will never be, what we see on TV will never be authentic remorse and repentance, that whatever is authentic would be happening off stage? And are there things we can do in the political system to change, to attract a different kind of character or cultivate a different kind of character, even make possible the kind of character that could have authentic remorse and repentance? So that's the political question. If you're sick of talking about politics, I'll ask you one about religion. Is there... is there, on the subject of narcissism, is there a streak of narcissism in certain kinds of Christianity where the idea of God's love for you becomes less about God, less about others, and more about you, cultivates or permits the wrong kind of character? It does not allow the cultivation of the kind of habits you're talking about. And does that have some connection to these TV preachers that we see whose repentance seems no more authentic than the politicians?
I'd like you to answer both of those questions, please.
I plan to answer both of them, but so there are honorable politicians who have the kind of character we're talking about. They typically aren't in positions where they have to go public with their adultery because they actually live faithful lives so that we don't notice them. I did a retreat a number of years ago that was off the record with a number of representatives from Congress, both Republicans and Democrats, that we held at Mepkin Abbey, the Trappist monastery in South Carolina. And it was one of the most moving 3 days. It was around issues of forgiveness. And they opened up, and these were incredibly honorable and gifted people, many of whom are still there in Congress. They probably don't agree on the color of the sky most days, at least some of them with each other. But it was an incredibly moving context, and they actually lamented the culture of Washington on a whole bunch of different fronts. So one of the things I would say is that the decline of people actually living in Washington, and one of them who'd been in Congress for a very long time is still there, said that when he first arrived, you spent a lot of time with members of the opposite party at soccer games, at dinner parties, at activities where you just spent time talking about life. You know, and you'd talk about, did you like the movie or how about the Redskins or whatever. But those sorts of relationships mattered. And he said, with newer members of Congress, they come in Tuesday morning and are gone Thursday night, and everything is political and everything is votes. Well, now take it away from the political sphere. When I was dean, when the faculty only gathered for votes, it drives a line. People are going to focus on whether you're for it or against it. And so you tend to define people in oppositional terms. If you're spending time and you get to know people, John Courtney Murray, the great Jesuit theologian of the middle 20th century, had a wonderful line. He said, what he longed for most was a meaningful disagreement. Meaningful disagreement, yeah. That's actually an accomplishment. And you think about, you know, I mean, I was struck when Teddy Kennedy died, just thinking about how many bills were Hatch Kennedy or Kennedy Hatch, two guys who don't agree on much, and yet they found ways to do legislation together. I suspect because they developed relationship over time. And I think that's part of what has to happen in the political culture. To your point about remorse and, you know, how much of that's going to just inevitably be the case, I would love to see some people who are willing to take a stand and lose. And just, you know, not think that winning at all costs is what matters. I mean, that's what we've gotten into is, you know, testing what the polls say and being afraid of what's going to happen in the next election. I think that right now we're getting the politicians we deserve. So I don't blame the politicians. I blame us as a culture in terms of what we're looking for and what we don't pay attention to. And so that's, you know, I don't think it's inevitable. I think we have had periods where we recruited and encouraged more people who were actually motivated by public service. I think we've gone through a cycle of incredible cynicism about what it means to serve the public good. I see it in college students who are less inspired by the idea of public good in a variety of circumstances, largely because of ways we've...
But Greg, what about his question about the theological question about...
I'm getting to the theological question. I actually think you're right that, and I would say it's not... that there are peculiar forms of it in most traditions, but there is a peculiar form that is associated particularly with the prosperity gospel and a certain kind of entertainment kind of rooted Christianity, which is way more about me than it is about God. And it leads and fuels a narcissism that I think is very dangerous and self-destructive, but it seems to be pretty popular. So, yes, I think there is that, and I think it's actually more prevalent than I would wish to admit. And the ministry is drawing too many people who are narcissistic.
William seems like he has a follow-up, but...
clarified by the last comment, which suggested that instead of things from that we could transplant over from the church to politics in terms of the cultivation of the people, it's going the other way.
I wouldn't say it's going the other way, but there are too many people that worry me on that score. I do think actually I think Pope Francis is going to have a huge impact because I think he is enchanting. I've had conversations with undergraduates who have no background in Catholicism who are just really enchanted and perplexed by this guy who seems to actually live his faith and who seems to be concerned about what God's concerned about. And so I think that there's young people are going to look at what's out there available on offer as public kind of exemplars. And we're not going through a great stretch, or haven't, in recent years.
Claire, before we're about to go into a break, so Claire, you'll give the last question before we go into the break, and then I've got everybody else on the list.
I'm wondering if in this discussion there's ever any justification for grudge holding. This seems to impose a huge burden on either the victim or the witness to the wrongdoing to have a sort of, like you mentioned in many of your examples in the Amish community, what have you, a limitless capacity to turn away from holding a grudge. And it just makes me think of the expression about the Irish, which is obvious by my name. You know, Irish Alzheimer's, you forget everything but the grudges. This is part of human nature. Is there ever a point, or like the Dillard quote, is it the poison pill that's going to kill us? How do you see the act of grudge holding, and can it ever be justified?
Great question. I was going to remind you of the Dillard quote, so you did it for me. I do think that if you're justifying grudge holding, you're taking the poison pill. However, I think we need to acknowledge the appropriateness of...
pain?
The suffering and pain that leads to grudges that you don't justify, but you acknowledge. Mm-hmm. So part of the point of the Lewis quote about 30 years is to say that, for a significant part of that time, he would have seen the other as an enemy. That doesn't mean that he's going to be reconciled. What he struggles to do is to pray for him, to learn, to love him. But that may take 10 years just to get to that point. Now, when you start justifying the grudge holding, the door is no longer open. And that's where I get worried. I actually think that if it's that, I also think it's the case that there will be people, both personally and more broadly, with whom we are never reconciled in this life, save a miracle. And I mean that literally. And so I think that to talk about loving enemies is actually a really important dimension in the whole picture. But it's loving, not hating, not grudge holding in that sense. But what I would say is that part of that door opening, for me as a Christian, it's, you know, the commitment to reconciliation is 2 Corinthians 5, that that we don't have any, we're not permitted any justifications that close the door. Now, sometimes it's hoping against hope, and sometimes it's going to take a miracle. But then I think, you know, if you think at the public political level, in 1987, if you had told me that within a couple of years the Berlin Wall would come down and South Africa would begin a peaceful transition to democracy, I'd have said you were crazy. And a friend of mine in South Africa actually saw two confidential documents from the late 1980s, both of which predicted a civil war in South Africa, one from the Afrikaner government, one from the ANC. Both predicted a civil war. Both predicted 4 million people, more than 10% of the population, would die in the civil war before their side was victorious. So both sides are prepared for civil war. Both sides expect a pretty high cost before they became victorious. 3 years later, Nelson Mandela walks out of Pullmore Prison in an incredible public gesture that doesn't seem to be motivated by hate or anything else. And, you know, if you, I don't know if any of you have gone to Robben Island and seen his prison cell and heard the stories of the limestone pits where sometimes he was buried up to his neck and the guards would urinate on his face. You know, the treatment he received over three decades in those prisons, it's astonishing to me that he walked out the way he did. I'm just amazed. But there was a miracle. And so I don't think grudge holding can be justified. It does need to be acknowledged. Mm-hmm. And if we, whether in journalism and the media or pastors or anyone else, put pressure on people to forgive prematurely, it's a big mistake. It's a way of saying you need to be open to this process, but that's what I mean when I say it takes time. Because if we say, you know, oh, your child was just murdered, are you going to forgive? Mm-hmm. You know, it's raw, and it's a mistake to press it prematurely. I love the phrase in Ephesians, be angry but do not sin. I actually am more worried about people who think that being angry is always wrong, because anger is a sign of protest against injustice, against wrongdoing. It ought to fuel, if there's not a sense of outrage. I mean, the prophet Amos, the Jewish scholar Michael Fishbane says that basically what the prophet Amos is as a story is God's shriek against injustice. And so there ought to be that. I'm more worried about people who have come to just passively or icily accept what has happened. Because then you've lost the passion that can be turned into life-giving passion. And so I think that we need to acknowledge the propriety of anger, but also worry about the ways in which that can flip into bitterness. That's the poison pill.
So one of the things I was struck by with your examples of communities that do a good job of practicing forgiveness is that they seem to be communities that have very robust understandings of sin, what is a sin and what is not a sin. And I was thinking about how our culture doesn't seem to have much of a shared understanding of what a sin is. And we also might have a revulsion toward calling something a sin. And I'm curious how you forgive in such a context. How do you forgive a sin when you don't believe in sin?
It's a great question. You know, Carl Menninger wrote a famous book about 40 years ago called Whatever Became of Sin, or Whatever Happened to Sin, you know, which I don't think was a commentary on how virtuous we all had become. It's that we'd lost the language to note wrongdoing. I think that, so, you know, it actually gets to the issues around understanding of the self. And for me, the heart of sin is not pride it's reverse, lack of a sense of self. It's actually self-deception, which is the ways in which we mistakenly understand who we are, which can be thinking too highly of yourself, too lowly of yourself, or just problematically. But that's at the heart of the challenge, which is why I emphasize the importance of community. Because it seems to me that when you think about the people who are most formative in your life, they're what Susan and I call holy friends. And the way we describe what holy friends are people who challenge the sins we've come to love, affirm the gifts we're afraid to claim, and help us dream dreams we otherwise wouldn't have dreamed. Holy friends are those who challenge the sins you've come to love, affirm the gifts you're afraid to claim, and help you dream dreams you otherwise wouldn't have dreamed. You know, the first part of that's your question, Molly, about sin. But if you only have people who are around to help you remind you that you're doing bad things, you may need them, but you don't want them around. That they're also the people who really are gifts are people who also help you affirm gifts you're afraid to claim, who see possibilities that you wouldn't otherwise see, and help you dream dreams in that way. And so I think that's, you know, what you're describing as a robust sense of sin, because, you know, part of what happens is in the course of developing community and friendship, you only learn what sin is over time. Because part of the self-deception we have is we re-describe things as if they're not really sinful. And so it's just expressing myself. It's all sorts of ways in which we find excuses and ways to describe things in other ways. And so, you know, I don't suffer from workaholism. I'm doing the Lord's work. You know, we re-describe it so it sounds really nice and flowery, and then I don't have to repent of it. Except my wife usually will remind me after I get sick with this really nice little phrase that if you don't observe the Sabbath, sickness becomes your Sabbath, which is a really annoying thing to hear when you've just gotten sick. But it's nonetheless the case that we're creatures created for rhythms of work, rest, and play. And if we don't pay attention to those rhythms of play and rest, we're likely to not only get sick, we're also likely to do really destructive things to ourselves. That's where a lot of bad behavior comes, is out of some of that workaholism. And so I think that there are a lot of, you know, for both Jews and Christians, the injunction about the Sabbath isn't a suggestion in the Bible. It's actually a commandment. And that's something we're hardwired for. So you don't even have to get to kind of a shared sense of sin about adultery. Just think about the rhythms of the week, and whether or not we honor them. And I think we're uncomfortable because it sounds problematic. But the problem really is that we've become so moralistic about sin. So we don't get to the deeper issues. I sometimes joke about what I call the regionality of sin. I grew up in Denver in the shadow of Coors Brewery. So out there, everybody who went to church drank, but smoking was the sin. And then I moved to North Carolina to go to Duke, and in the shadow of Liggett and Myers, and everybody smoked outside church, but drinking was the sin. And then I moved to Baltimore, and they said, you know, smoking, drinking, hey, what's the problem? You know, so different regions of the country have different senses of what, but it's a kind of petty moralism that somehow drinking was a deep problem, but racism wasn't. And you kind of go, really? So we've got to get away from the kind of moralism to a deeper sense, which will raise profoundly moral questions, because there are conditions that are necessary to human flourishing, but we've got to figure out ways not to just turn it into the conventional ways that we get obsessed with particular things while we're, you know, we're picking the speck out of our brothers and sisters' eyes and not noticing the logs in our own. But I agree with you, a rich sense of community and what I would say friendships in a deeply significant way. Remember, Aristotle and Aquinas both thought that friendship was the heart of the moral life. And it's very difficult to learn to be a friend in a morally significant way.
Well, thank you, Greg. I think part of her question, though, however, also was what do you do in a not just among the religious believing community, but what do you do in a culture that doesn't share the same framework you do about what is and is not sin? So you're asking somebody for an apology that doesn't believe that what they did was wrong in the first place.
Well, I think more kind of social criticism of the order that Christopher Lash was well known for, that actually kind of gets at some of these deeper issues that expose the challenges that we have, and that can find the vehicles to break through. And I don't think that's a particularly religiously specific way. I think it's a public role. I was actually saying to Michael Gerson, I thought the piece he wrote about the Tea Party is the mirror image of Occupy Wall Street, and how both are opposed to a conservative temperament was a hugely important, very short piece that points to reclaiming moral traditions that we've lost in the kind of political context that lack the kind of depth and sustainable argument about what it means to legislate, what it means to improve the world in which we live, which means that we've got to, I mean, even the language and invocation of community is often reified into this static kind of nostalgia for some time that never was. And we've got to get into a much more robust sense of what communities are like, which is why I described, these three rather very different communities. To say the Amish, I'm not going to live like the Amish. Homeboy, I'm not going to live like homeboy. The Muslim community in Rwanda, I'm not going to live like that. But somehow at the intersection of all of those is something extraordinarily powerful that suggests what communal life ought to be, that can point to then what is wrongdoing. I mean, if you think of Rwanda, how is it that a country that was roughly 92% Christian, that was written in mission textbooks in 1990 as an example of the Christianization of Africa, it's kind of the signal image, nonetheless erupted in a genocide? Well, it's because it had become Christian rhetorically and at a superficial level, but it hadn't gotten into the cultivation of the habits and practices of communities. Mm-hmm. And that's what's going to have to happen.
Kirsten Powers, and then Paul Edwards, and then Dan Harris and Jennifer. Kirsten.
Thank you so much for this. This is really fascinating. One of the things that I often think about when we have these public displays of forgiveness is this a uniquely American thing? Because it seems to me that it is. And why do we expect our public officials, whether they're church leaders, or maybe take church leaders out of it, let's just say public officials, to have to ask for forgiveness of us for something that is really a private situation between them and their spouse, if we're talking about infidelity, and should we expect them to do it? To me, it seems really, really something that should be private, and we're not trotting people out to repent for their pride or greediness or sloth or anything else. So why do we force them to go through this? And, you said something about people say, oh, well, the wife forgave, who am I not to forgive? Well, who are we to even think that it's our job to forgive? Should we think that?
It's an important question. I don't think it's uniquely American. I think it is distinctively so. But I would say that actually there's a in those countries that are both influenced by Western culture and Christianity in particular, there is this kind of, you see it happening. South Africa's gone through it with a number of high profile people, including Jacob Zuma, who arguably has the kind of most bizarre history. Well, I don't know if that's a high bar for what's most bizarre, but he certainly has a distinctively complicated sexual history as a political leader. I think it gets, so there's the particularly American feature is that we want somehow, there is implicit, it's fading, but it's still there, that our leaders, political leaders included, will represent Judeo-Christian values in some amorphous, complicated way. And so what it points to is, I think, an ambivalence that we have about what's the relationship between character and leadership. To what extent is leadership just being able to get things done, and to what extent is it a good person, a morally good person? You can think of people who were effective politicians and who weren't particularly upstanding people, and you can think of upstanding people who weren't effective politicians. So it's not a hand-in-glove kind of dynamic, but it is an important set of convictions. I do think that there's, when you bracket church leaders, that's a particularly complicated issue, because their character does seem to be assumed there. But I do think that generally, I would say politically, in virtually any organization, there is classically understood the notion of leadership as occupying an office, and that there's a dignity to the office that matters beyond the private relationship of the spouses. And so somebody who sullies the dignity of the office, it actually has a symbolic importance that's relevant to the larger community. So I don't think it's just a private matter. I do think we've turned it into a bizarre kind of voyeurism into the bedroom in that sense.
I just want to ask on that point, though. But it's our business if it's sexual, but it's not our business.
Well, that's where I was just going to go, is the problem is that we only think that sexual misconduct sullies the dignity of the office. We don't actually think greed or sloth or other sorts of things.
But you're not suggesting that we should be trotting out our leaders and making them repent for these other things. I guess.
Well, I'd be happier if we had some kind of loose but ongoing evaluation that included that way more centrally. I actually think greed's a much more worrisome problem, or the kind of peculiar form of Washington politics that everybody I know, I shouldn't say everybody, almost everybody who claims to need fiscal discipline are perfectly happy to create pork projects for their home. You know, I'm more worried about those sorts of hypocrisy than I am sexual.
Yeah, I know I'm hogging a lot of time and I'll stop, but it's just that in my experience of people who come to repentance, it's not surprising that someone doesn't repent within 24 hours of getting caught doing something.
Sure.
Repentance is a long process, even for very godly, very people filled with integrity. It can take a long time. So I just don't understand why this is done in the public and why we expect it from people, and why we wouldn't just expect people to be flawed individuals, especially as Christians, right? We should just expect people to do bad things and to repent for them and try to move on. So, yeah, I'm just mystified by the fact that Christians in particular seem to be looking for this, whereas I feel like Christians of all people should understand and expect this, actually.
Yeah, except I don't want to expect it in the sense that excuses it, because that's why I do want there to be ongoing evaluation. I mean, I want people around me, if I'm in a position of leadership, who hold me accountable. This is the kind of Holy Friends principle. I don't think it's primarily something you air on in a press conference. We've turned it into a public spectacle when most of the work happens in local communities. And I think if we actually had a richer sense of the practices of what happens in local communities, and if you have friends who hold you accountable out of the public sphere, you're much less likely to engage in the sorts of destructive behavior. Because, I mean, I think that, I know David Brooks is working on a book on humility, and I'm really eager to read it, because I think that humility is a profoundly important virtue for public leadership, and it's one that we have largely lost and don't have any rich understanding of what are the conditions that cultivate humility in public leaders.
Okay. Paul Edwards, and then Dan Harris and Jennifer.
About forgiveness or mercy in public sphere, I'd like to look at some institutions. I think it's quite interesting what you've said about the strong psychic benefits and so on of forgiveness and, you know, the benefits that it brings when it's, in your words, it's learned, it's practiced, and it's lived. And you've talked about that in terms of symbols and culture and community. I want to talk about it in terms of institutions, because all of those things can be institutionalized. For something to be lived and practiced and learned and so on, that can happen within institutions. And so this is very broad, and this could be three different books. But I'm curious to know if you see particular uses for forgiveness that could be institutionalized in places like criminal justice, civil litigation, and then organizational life.
It's a great question. I love it, because I actually think that one of the deepest pathoses, forms of pathos in American culture is that we have broken institutions pretty much across the board. Niall Ferguson wrote a little book this summer called The Great Degeneration. Niall Ferguson, he has four chapters, one on politics, one on economics, one on law, and one on civil society. And, you know, I think that whether you're thinking about the current politics aside, if you think government, healthcare, education, religion, economics, you know, the Greg Smith memo of Goldman Sachs was, you know, that the investment banks have kind of lost their purpose as an institution. We need investment banks to provide the kind of infrastructure for our society, but they've lost their purpose in those ways. And so I think there's a deep institutional problem that we need to rehabilitate. And I actually think that forgiveness is one of the mechanisms by which healthy institutions recreate and cultivate trust. And so that's included in the practices of any great culture. And any good organization, to so take your third example of organizational life, I think that any healthy organization has rituals of forgiveness built into it, and means to both hold people accountable and restore people along the way. Unfortunately, we've turned them into, Ferguson in his chapter on the law says we've substituted the rule of law with the rule of lawyers. And I think it's you know, we've substituted organizational culture for the rule of HR, which undermines the practices that are conducive to that. Your first point was about criminal justice, and I think there are huge opportunities. Alternative dispute resolution is a really significant movement within the law. And I think that there are a number of people involved in finding alternatives to straight incarceration, particularly among juveniles. In terms of restitution, in terms of rehabilitation, in terms of alternative sentencing methods. There's a program out in San Francisco called Delancey Street that offers an alternative to incarceration where you commit to going and living in a community that sounds an awful lot like a secular monastery. Mm-hmm. And what's amazing is without a penny of state funding or federal funding, without a penny, they are self-sustaining because the people become a part of a community where there's accountability and new possibilities. They're expected to work. The older people in the community mentor the younger people. And the recidivism rate is dramatically lower than for people who go to prison. We don't know enough about those kinds of stories and those kinds of examples. And we need to be doing way more of that sort of work. Interestingly, I've been involved with a project in Houston that works with gang kids, younger kids who are already in crisis. So they're already involved in the criminal justice system. And the leader who's working with them has partnered with the juvenile justice system. And part of what they recognize is that in order to get these kids out of gang life, you have to provide them with alternative communities with alternative rituals. Mm-hmm. So you can't just say, don't do that anymore. You got to provide an alternative set of communities. Now, this is where the broken institutions is a problem. They're now working with KIPP schools because they realize that even if they gave them alternative communities with alternative rituals, if they spent most of their day in dysfunctional public schools, it was going to put them in jeopardy again. And so this is where that those local communities, but we've got to find ways to create the institutions that actually enable that kind of life to be lived. Healthy institutions cultivate much healthier people than we otherwise would be.
Dan Harris, you're up next. Please pull the mic up. It's right back here. Dan Harris.
I apologize. My question may be it's a little nebulous, but I was struck by...
Give it a try.
Yeah, I'll try. I was struck by something in the line from that Canadian rapper. Michael and I were struck that there was a thriving hip-hop scene in Canada. So Michael's actually a big fan of Newfoundland rap. About the freedom associated with forgiveness. And I have personal interest in Buddhism, and there's a lot of talk about, at its best in Buddhism, of creating habits of mind that lead to freedom. And I wonder what, if you see any connection between the what's talked about as mental, psychological freedom in Buddhism and the things you can do to get there, and what you can do in this area of forgiveness that leads to some sort of free movement through life.
Yeah, it's a great question. I think there's something profoundly important there. I think what you would characterize in Buddhism or in various forms of prayer and meditation, there's a kind of unselfing that eliminates whatever is binding you or holding you down or chaining you, in a sense. And that's, I think, what he's pointing to. And it goes back to Claire's question about a grudge, that even if you're holding a grudge, it's got a hold of you too. And the kind of freedom that he's writing about is a sense of liberation, that you're not having to be held by or to hold on to anything, that has physiological implications. It's associated in the same way that sometimes sin is associated with sickness or with grief. There's a physiological association of that when you experience the freedom, it actually is a liberation in really deep and profound ways. And I think it's born out of that mindfulness, that unselfing, in a profound way. My friend Peter Story in South Africa was a chaplain on Robben Island in the early days of Mandela's imprisonment. There was a poignant story about Robert Sobukwe. Sobukwe, you may remember, was the main leader of the Sharpstown demonstration that led to the Sharpstown massacre that kind of launched the most repressive period in apartheid. And Sobukwe was arrested, and he was put onto Robben Island, and there's a house where he was made to live by himself, and he wasn't allowed any visitors, typically, during the day. So actually his vocal cords atrophied because he didn't have people to interact with. Sobukwe was a Methodist lay preacher in South Africa. And Peter Story, when he was chaplain on Robben Island, was the one person who was given permission to visit Sobukwe. And so he would go periodically to visit Sobukwe, and he was in a house that had a large fence around it with high bars, so he couldn't escape. And when Susan and I were at Sobukwe's house with Peter, he told us the story. If you're standing at Sobukwe's house, you can see Cape Town over the water from the house. And as Peter was getting ready to leave one day with Sobukwe, he said to Sobukwe, he said, "You know how painful it is for me to walk out of these gates and hear the gates clang and know that I can leave a free man and you remain imprisoned in this house." And Sobukwe looked at him and said, and pointed to the halls of parliament in Cape Town, which are red roofed and you can see quite visibly across the ocean. He said, "No, those are the people who are imprisoned. I will always be free." And I think he was pointing precisely to what Shad is saying and what you're asking about that Buddhist practice. This was a guy who had no communication most days, but he had developed a sense of mindfulness and prayer and unselfing that he thought he was freer than the Afrikaners who were legislating in the halls of parliament in Cape Town.
Okay, thank you, Jennifer. And then Erica?
Okay, so I think the flow of the conversation has now moved beyond the question that I had, but and you may have already addressed it, but I'm concerned that we don't, in our religious communities, in our society, don't really understand what forgiveness is in terms of whether it's simply dismissing the idea that what's been done was really significantly wrong, or whether it is fully acknowledging that something terrible has happened from the victim's point of view, and yet still embracing some sort of release toward the person who's perpetrated it. And I think about the biblical example that you brought up where Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7 or 77 times, but the context, the person said, if my brother comes and asks me for forgiveness or something, then should I forgive him? Well, what about in the context where the person is not acknowledging that they've done anything wrong, is not asking for forgiveness? Mm-hmm. And is there a sense that just to have sort of psychological peace, there needs to be an acknowledgement that wrongdoing is truly wrong, harmful, something terrible has happened and it was bad, and yet forgiveness does not in any sense diminish that the severity of the wrongdoing, while releasing the wrongdoer from being continually held in ire by the victim. And I think you may have already addressed some of this, but if there's anything more along that line that you want to say, that would be helpful.
I think it's absolutely crucial that the seriousness of the wrongdoing is named as such. Without that, you lose what Molly was pointing to. You lose any acknowledgement that there is such a thing as sin or wrongdoing. It becomes then, and this is my worry about the kind of amnesia of our culture, we let people get away with stuff where it doesn't really matter. So, you know, if I were a politician, in a southern state, I'd be less worried about whether getting caught in adultery meant I was going to lose my job in the wake of Mark Sanford, you know. So I think it's absolutely critical. Forgiveness doesn't say what you did wasn't that bad after all. It says what you did was awful and I'm still going to stay in relationship with you. And the worse it is, and by worse it doesn't necessarily mean the more extreme the one incident is. Remember Lewis's comment about harder to forgive accumulated slights than one single murder. The more habitual something has been, the harder it is to forgive and actually trust. Because the more, and this is a huge issue in domestic violence, because there are cycles that get created by abusers who presume that the victim is going to forgive because they're Christian or Jewish or whatever, but mostly Christian, usually evangelical. And so there's this cycle where the presumption of forgiveness actually justifies a cycle that intensifies and gets worse. It's got to say this is wrong. In the absence of repentance, it may be absolutely critical to create space because the other person is a continuing threat. All of that being said, though, this is where the offer of forgiveness needs to stay open and where I get worried about justifying a grudge or justifying or demonizing the other is it doesn't allow room for the fact that miracles do happen and people do repent. And if we don't keep the door open to that, if we harden ourselves, we're the ones who actually end up suffering the most. That's Dillard's poison pill. And so I think it's absolutely critical that we name it and identify it and then figure out now what's the best way to restore the person back into the community. The logic, I mean, this is where culturally, and even I know a lot of Catholics have gotten bad at it, the logic of excommunication in the Catholic Church, even the logic of shunning in Amish or Anabaptist communities is not about just rejecting people. The logic of it is excluding them for the sake of them coming to repentance to be reinserted back into the community. It's practiced horribly in many cases. But the logic of it is naming it as such so that like the younger son in the parable of what I prefer to call the forgiving father, because there are two sinful sons in that story. But the younger son, when he comes to himself, and part of that is recognizing, oh, I screwed up. And we don't have very good practices, even in families, of saying, yes, you screwed up, and I love you. Let's kill the fatted calf. We have to say both things, because sometimes there are families that say, yes, you screwed up, and here's your scarlet A, and we're going to make sure you're reminded of it for the rest of your life.
You must have been a preacher, too. Erica, you're up next, and then Daniel and Michelle.
Thank you. This actually is related to Jennifer's question, and maybe I'll try to ask him from a different angle. When I think about forgiveness and repentance, I think of them as separate processes that often coincide or are caused by the same event. But if I'm trying to forgive somebody, it's because I was forgiven and will be forgiven from a religious perspective, not because of their actions. So to your point about the importance of naming the injustice or the cause, maybe a way to ask it is, do you expect the person who names the injustice to be the person who needs to repent, or do you think it's okay to separate those things so somebody else can say, you're right, that was you're right to be hurt, here's why you're hurt, without any expectation of what they're going to do, the person who might eventually or might not repent?
They are distinct, but I don't think there is, at least religiously understood, and I would argue it ought to be the case generally, but it clearly within Jewish and Christian traditions, it is a conceptual mistake to think there can be the fullness of forgiveness without repentance. It's a conceptual mistake. I mean, 1 John actually raises the question of how is sin after baptism possible? Because there's a certain logical error if you understood what you're doing and what you're engaged in. So that Karl Barth once said, repent not because you must, but because you may. What if you understand what it means to receive forgiveness, you're actually, you would want to repent. Because you come to realize that what I've done harmed another person or myself or both in a way that I ought to want to repent. Now, in the complexities of human life, there will be cases where the person who helps you name what you've done may not be the person who also is best able to help you learn to live into that. So that's why there are communities of people, and people play different roles along the way. And, you know, ironically, it's also the case that forgiveness is often discovered as a gift in the context of other practices. So it's not always the case when you just say, here's what you did, and let's, you know, sit down and have a kind of Geneva conference and reach an accord. I mean, there's the old rabbinic tradition of the two rabbis getting ready for Yom Kippur, and the first one, they've been at odds forever, and so the first one comes to the second one and doesn't want to really get too far out on a limb. He says, I wish for you what you wish for me. And the other one says, there you go again! You know, often when you get into actually kind of coming together, misunderstandings and misinterpretations of even good intentions happen. So that actually the discovery of forgiveness sometimes happens apart from the person who was wronged, and sometimes apart from explicitly focusing on it. I think of how often in the music that I experience during worship, my heart will thaw about something that has absolutely nothing to do with anybody in that context. Or in the great movie Babette's Feast, it's in the sharing of a feast that Babette has prepared that these Danish Lutherans in this isolated community actually start to discover forgiveness with one another. And you see cinematically the color comes back into their cheeks in extraordinary ways. So that, yes, forgiveness and repentance are distinct. And sometimes there are people who can help us repent who may not have been part of the original situation at all. What I don't want to have happen is to either completely separate forgiveness from repentance or forgiveness from reconciliation. Because it's too easy. I had a guy I was estranged from in high school, and I convinced myself that I forgave him. And I was very happy about that and just kind of put it out of my mind, and then went back for my 10th high school reunion, and he walked in and I felt every bone in my body and every muscle tense up, and I wanted to go over and smack him. You know, that suggests I maybe wasn't really all that forgiving, because I can play all sorts of mind games myself. So I want to connect it to the potential, at least, for the restoration of relationship.
Thank you. Daniel Burke?
Hi. So many of the traditions and examples you've given of personal forgiveness are deeply rooted in religion. And we know that
into the mic, Daniel.
Sorry. One of the fastest growing groups in the country is the nuns. And so I'm wondering, these are people who are not attached to any religious community.
Yes.
Right, exactly. And are there secular examples of forgiveness that the nuns can draw on? And do you see any of the newer atheist or humanist groups that are popping up at college campuses or in big cities doing that?
It's a great question. First thing I'd say is that I would distinguish between the nuns and atheists, because actually the evidence, and this was actually something that Luis Lugo talked about in March, that actually if you probe very deeply into the nuns, what you find out is they're actually not atheist. They're just not involved in any particular religious tradition, so that they have a kind of spiritual disposition in many cases. So
remind everybody of the category again. The nuns are people who check off when you ask their religious affiliation, they simply say none.
Yeah.
And this has risen from like 8% to 20% in American society.
Yeah, and particularly prevalent in the Northwest, where it's growing very rapidly. So I just want to distinguish that from the kind of atheist, kind of convinced Richard Dawkins kind of world, although even Dawkins seems to have backpedaled a little bit recently.
Really?
Yeah, he talks about how much he likes the English, the Church of England's liturgy, and so there's a kind of curious cultural. He's not sure he wants to give up the culture that the Church of England has helped foster in England. It's a peculiar position that is only, I think, possible in England, as near as I can tell, the kind of view that.
Believing in God is a bonus.
That's right. Yeah. There actually was a story once when I was in England of a church that was changing its membership requirements for people who believed the stuff, and there was a great outcry of having membership tied to actual belief. It was one of those kind of funny notions. But anyway, back to your question. Sorry. I think Mandela's actually an example of a secular. I'm not sure that in his latter years he has great appreciation for his Methodist upbringing, but I don't think he would consider himself a practicing Christian, so that I think he'd actually fit fairly closely into the kind of nun tradition of somebody who would characterize themselves as vaguely spiritual, but I don't think he'd consider himself in any serious way a practicing religious person. I think there are, I'd actually say that I admire the kind of organizational culture. To go back to Paul's question about organizations, there's a very strong organizational culture that's linked to accountability and forgiveness that I've seen embodied in Mike Krzyzewski's basketball teams at Duke. And there's plenty of wrongdoing, but he doesn't tend to.
It's also at Carolina, too.
That's a little more dubious these days, my friend, both in football and basketball, if you read the papers. I used to believe that. Dean Smith had it, I'll grant you that, but it's in tatters currently in that school 8 miles away. But it's a way of... now, I'd say his is religiously informed. I mean, Coach K is a practicing Catholic. But it's not as if he expects all his players to be such, and it's rooted in the ethos of a sports team. But he has ways of dealing with wrongdoing that I know happen, and the ways he deals with it actually are pretty admirable. And he finds ways to restore people into the team. He just does it outside of calling a press conference, and so often you don't know. And I've got a fairly recent example of a kid that I've worked with who will be playing on the team this year, who went through that process with him. And it's a pretty extraordinary example. And so I think that's an example. I think the military secular example is actually the military has, because it has more of a culture of honor, actually has better practices of how you deal with forgiveness issues than a culture, to go back to Molly's point, that doesn't have any notion of honor, and so no notion of sin either.
Okay. Michelle Connell, you're up next.
Okay, so you were talking...
And then John and...
You were talking earlier about a strain of culture within evangelicalism that kind of focuses on, you know, these flamboyant professions of faith or redemption and how that might play into things like when Mark Sanford has to get up and give his mea culpa. But kind of playing off what Kirsten was asking about, do you think that because just in general we're an increasingly confessional culture that the public is going to come more and more to expect these things, whether it's religion-based or just, you know, like Jersey Shore. We like to know kind of and share, and we want to overshare, and we expect our public figures to overshare as well, especially when they've done something as juicy as some of these guys do.
I hope not, but you're probably right. I actually think that that one of the great needs we have is for a significantly greater measure of reserve, of not thinking that everything needs to be shared. I mean, I was telling Michael, a lot of the stuff I read in essays and other forms are links that I find on Facebook or other kinds of social media. But I am so sick of finding out what people have for dinner and what they, you know, I mean, the level of telling me stuff that I'm just astonished by. And that's from the trivial to the moral. I think one of the problems with reality TV is it's confessional in a kind of exhibitionist way without any context of a story. It's kind of a funny notion, but if you think about the schlocky TV of a generation or two before, even the little ditties at the beginning were a kind of mini story. So even Gilligan's Island, you know, had the people go on a 3-hour tour, you know, and Jed found black Texas tea, whatever it was called, you know, for the Beverly Hillbillies. You got a little bit of a story, and you had a sense that you were participating in a story. The exhibitionism of our popular media now is devoid of any narrative. Forgiveness makes sense within the context of a narrative, within the context of a story, partly because you want to see what difference does it make? How is it lived and embodied tomorrow? Does the person do the same thing? Are they just a repeat offender? And so in the context of a story, you're much more likely to be reserved because you know that what you say is going to have implications tomorrow. And this comes back to the amnesia that Peter was asking about earlier. That I think that you know, the moral significance of remembering is deeply connected to forgiveness. I hate the phrase forgive and forget because it's psychologically impossible, it's morally problematic and theologically confused, but other than that, it's okay. What forgiveness is about is learning to remember differently and well in a context of a story. And the confessional culture that we're in this exhibitionist kind of way is disconnected from any narrative where you could learn to remember well. You know, if you want to know the best moral manual I can think of, it's actually the Benedictine rules. Why? Because those were people who were committed to a vow of stability, so they were going to be accountable to each other for life. And if you're going to be accountable to each other for life, you're going to be careful what you say and do because people can remember it for the rest of your life. The way we try to pretend, although in a perverse way, the other trend of our culture is that because of the internet, now there's not the anonymity of being able to do stuff and then it get forgotten. I was just reading, you know, that it was a plaintive thing. I don't remember which news outlet it was on, but of some woman who got fired as a teacher in Dallas, I think, because of Playboy pictures she had done in college. And she said that, well, it was harmless, but people can still access it. And so, you know, what students put on their Facebook page or what they do is going to be tracked. And so it's not going to be as easily forgotten by anybody who has a search engine in those ways. I'm really depressed about the confessional culture, but I'm afraid you may be right that it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Andy Ferguson, you want to pass? Who asked it? She did. Because you told me a different one during the break. Okay. Well, if it comes back in the way you expressed it, please come back to me. John Green, you're up next, and then Mindy.
I was very impressed by your argument about community as being the appropriate place for forgiveness to take place. But that got me thinking about our public figures, particularly politicians, but maybe other kinds of public figures. What's the appropriate community for a political figure? I mean, is it their spiritual community or religious community? Is it other politicians? Is it the voters in their district? Is it the news media that cover them? So I wonder if you could talk about that a little bit.
Sure. I don't think it's the latter two groups. I do think, there is this phenomenon that Michael Lindsay writes about in Faith in the Halls of Power, that the more people in a variety of vocations rise in their positions of leadership and power, the less likely they are to be involved in a local religious community, at least Christian community, in his argument. I think that's a problem, but it's an understandable one. Because the complexities of the stuff they deal with are often stuff that increasingly, unfortunately, pastors tend to either not understand, if you put it charitably, or be absolutely dismissive of, if you put it uncharitably. And so I think that's a problem. Ideally, I would say that any person of significant influence ought to be involved in a local religious community. That'd be the ideal. And one with a certain measure of intimacy and accountability. I would say that's likely to be supplemented, hopefully, by a community of what I call holy friends, who likely share at least some understanding of the peculiar circumstances they face, and also cross sectors, so it doesn't just become a complaint session about how hard our life is. So it would be a small group of where you have someone who is a political leader connected to an educational leader connected to a business leader. So there are people who are at a certain level of understanding of the complexity, because part of what these jobs are hard. I remember visiting the Bush Library of George W. Bush in Dallas a few months ago, and there's a great simulation where you have choice of dealing with different crises that were faced, and our group chose Katrina. And we were given options to push buttons and get information from things in real time. And, you're doing it, and I just pushed the button to find out what the attorney general was going to give advice about the law. And then breaking news hit, the levees had broken, and I was like, damn it, I want this button. I was trying to get the information. I couldn't get it. And then you reach a point where you have to make a decision. And at the end, I was like, what am I going to do? Well, I know that from, my own experience of where you've got partial information, you're struggling, and you just trying to figure out. Sometimes you make big mess-ups in those ways. My level of empathy for what a president's decision-making process is like went way up. Well, you need other people who can help you come to terms with both the good and the bad of the decisions that you face. And so you need people at that kind of level that can share that perspective of the difficulty. So I'd say it's a multiple sense of communities, that you want some people who share that sense of the scale and scope of the decisions and issues you're wrestling with, or the temptations that you wrestle with, and also some ordinary people. One of my favorite comments from George Bush the Elder, when he gave the commencement address at Duke, we were standing in the tunnel getting ready to walk in, and somebody said to him, "Oh, I'm just so thrilled to meet such an important person." And he said, excuse me, I'm an ordinary person who held an important office for a period of time. And we all need an environment where we're reminded that we're all human beings. And local religious communities, or other, there are other vehicles that can be alternatives to that, but local communities where you're just dealing with other people in a very ordinary way.
Now, Greg, you're aware, of course, of the fact in Washington we do have this problem where we have what are called little fellowship groups that meet, and now certain politicians actually want everybody to know what the brothers are, the brothers they're walking, quote, walking with and being accountable to, and they actually want it publicly to be known that I meet in this group with these people. There's a problem where a person is actually saying, I'm in community, and there's not a lot of accountability.
The more anybody has to advertise what they're doing, the worse it is. Yeah. And I would actually say that that's why I said also crossing sectors, because the communities tend to increasingly, I think, to be
like-minded.
Of like-minded people. Yeah. And so it's going to be less that cross-cutting
accountability
and different sectors where, you know, you've got to have somebody who can say, why do you do it that way? In that sort of dynamic.
Okay, we're charging up to lunch, and we've got three more people, and I want to get them all in. So, Mindy Bells, you're up. And we might want to accumulate the questions, in fact, Greg, and then let you answer all three.
Okay.
It's Mindy and Molly and Patton.
I fear mine is a departure from some of the good discussion, but I'll try anyhow. You mentioned the overlap between Judaism and Islam and Christianity and talking about this whole idea of forgiveness. It's my observation from covering wars in the Near East, attending a lot of dialogue sessions between Christians and Muslims following 9/11, that kind of thing, that really Westerners and people in the Muslim world seem to be talking past each other when you get to this whole idea of forgiveness. It isn't apparent that it's a concept in the Muslim world, and we see that being played out not only in terms of terrorism against the United States, but what's happening among Sunnis and Shiites right now.
Mm-hmm.
It just seems to me a really huge issue that we aren't dealing with, and we don't have good understanding. And so I'm intrigued to ask if you can help us have a better idea of the concept of forgiveness in Islam. And is anyone talking about this within Islam? Are there places for journalists to go to get a better understanding of that?
Do you want me to
accumulate? We want to hear the answer to that one right away.
I don't mean to suggest there aren't differences and there are tensions. But there's plenty of material in the Quran, and I would not in the first instance want to claim to be an expert on Islam. So you ought to ask a Muslim, actually, on this. But I would say there's plenty of material in the Quran that overlaps with both Jewish and Christian understandings. There are also tensions between how Jews and Christians talk about it. I was actually part of a really fascinating conference in Jerusalem, of all places, at the Tantur Institute, which brought Jews, Christians, and Muslims together to talk about forgiveness. It was an incredibly poignant and challenging set of issues, which ironically included some self-examination of the ways in which each tradition has develop practices which impoverish our own understanding. So it was a rabbi from Jerusalem who was saying, you know, we Jews aren't very good at forgiveness. And it was a Muslim imam who said, you know, we just don't know how to practice forgiveness. It wasn't that we don't believe in it. We just aren't good at it. And then it was me and another Christian scholar and said, well, you know, we're not so great at it as Christians. I think that part of the difficulty that we have to separate is the kind of dominant cultures in which Islam is being practiced. I would compare perhaps with hesitation, because there are other dynamics, to the Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, where the battle is not a religious battle. It's really an ethnic battle that started with some different religious sensibilities, but they're not actually arguing about theological matters. This is now a politically charged set of battles that's way more ethnically rooted than it is theologically framed. And I think something similar is happening within Islam and the ways in which Islam in the West has gotten framed. I think that I have a Muslim friend who talked about his house being targeted by other Muslims when he was living in South Africa, and he was bombed. He said, you know, he draws the association to Martin Luther King being bombed by the Klan. Now, King being bombed by the Klan was in the name of Christianity, so to speak, of a certain sort. Well, that's what happened to this guy, whose understanding of Islamic law deviated from these extremist Muslims. I think the problem is that what we understand to be Islam is associated with a kind of extremist understanding that has unfortunately become quite prevalent and dangerous and influential. So I don't mean to suggest that we ought to just pretend that Islam is a peace-loving religion. I think it's bound up a larger topic. It would be how forgiveness and power are related. And unfortunately, Andy Crouch has a wonderful new book out on Christian understandings of power called Playing God that I commend to you. But part of the difficulty we have around forgiveness in thinking about Christianity and Islam and all the kind of big political cross-cultural issues is bound up with ways in which we're not very good at thinking about the Christian exercise of power, which I think is connected also to forgiveness.
If we had time, we could find out from you, and we don't have time, about the group in Rwanda that was the safest place to be, whose name we cannot pronounce.
Yep.
Anayim Rumba. But we can't go there now because we have less than 5 minutes. Molly and then Patton.
My question is, how are we as journalists to handle public officials' demands for forgiveness? You start out talking about spin and about this sort of charade of forgiveness that politicians go through. And this is always something that we have a hard time with, is how do we approach that with the appropriate degree of cynicism and hold those people accountable without just devolving into the sort of petty, prurient, sort of petty morality that you've talked about. You know, I think too often we would just run a sort of thumbsucky think piece about what forgiveness means in modern life and call up Dr. Gregory Jones, who would give a quote saying, forgiveness is a process, it takes a lot of time. And, you know, how do we afford these people their human capacity for absolution while also not letting them off the hook?
It's a good question. I think in the first instance, I would recommend finding ways to do stories that aren't reactive to the latest celebrity du jour. So the trouble is, if it's always a reactive story, the terms are always defined by the person and whatever their particular episode is. And so it's a reactive mode, where I think there's actually a larger horizon of cultivating a conversation about what are the relationships between trust, wrongdoing, and forgiveness that actually narrate stories that set a different context. So then when an episode occurs, whoever the latest person is, there's a larger context to return to. It's kind of like we've turned debates about forgiveness almost into the notion that sexual ethics is what you talk about in terms of the backseat of a car. It's the last time you want to talk about it because the emotions are intense. What you really want to be doing is setting a context so that when there's actually inflamed emotions on one side or another, you actually have something back to appeal to. And there's a larger horizon and a larger context that we ought to be figuring out ways to communicate more effectively. And we ought to be doing that in print, on video, in movies, in all kinds of settings, partly to lift up the really positive stories You know, Karen came up at the break and suggested Chuck Colson as an example of somebody, and I think that's a good example. He wasn't an elected politician, but nonetheless did an incredible amount of good, and that made me think of Jeb Magruder, another guy from Watergate days who became a Presbyterian pastor, largely out of the limelight. But, you know, we ought to be lifting up and narrating and finding ways to tell those kinds of stories, not in the kind of schlocky, sentimental ways, but in ways that actually are serious contributions to what we think is the cultivation of the kind of public goods that we care about as a culture. And then we're in a position to be way less shocked there's gambling here kinds of reactions when the latest celebrity goes through it.
Well, Patton, you have the you're going to take us right into lunch, and you can tell a good session, ladies and gentlemen, when we go over time.
Molly's question was very much like mine, so I think we're good, actually. He just spoke to it.
What a guy. Oh, that's terrific.
You can all go eat.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, our lunch is where we had breakfast, right out the door here, and then we're back in here at 1 o'clock. So thanks again to Dr. Jones.